Today's message is kind of a follow-up to last week. That was the idea behind it. Last week, we opened our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, and we were in Hebrews chapter 4. We learned about this thing called real rest. What rest actually is. And it's only found in one place, through the person of Jesus Christ, and through faith, believing in Jesus. If you remember from our message last week, we were using the first generation of the Israelites that exited from Egypt, that left this place of Egypt, this place of slavery, and they were trying to get to, they were longing to enter into this land called Canaan, or this place of God's rest. And if you remember from that passage, they weren't able to enter into God's rest because of one thing: unbelief. Because they didn't believe the promises that God had made them. They didn't believe upon who their God was, what they said they could go in. You remember the 10 spies that went into Canaan? They come back out and they say, there's no way we can take them. They're giants. They're big people. They forgot who their God was. They didn't believe the promise that their God had on them. Hebrews chapter 3, the last verse of it, it says, so we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. So last week's message was all about you finding and having real rest. And it only comes through one thing: believing. Faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Faith in God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is God. It's the beginning. It's the basics. It's the start of it all. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Anybody who's going to come, listen, you must believe that he believed, same thing as faith. You must have faith or believe that he is. Jesus Christ is. That's God. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ is what allows you to have salvation. It's only through the person of Jesus Christ. You have to believe on him. That's the whole message from last week. Using Israel as our example, people who didn't believe and didn't get to enter into the land of rest, I pray that you guys are people who believe in Jesus Christ and therefore find real, true rest. Now, if rest is only found through belief in Jesus Christ, or faith in Jesus Christ, I wanted to follow that up with some way that you could understand and know if you've done that or if you have that. And so I take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. One little tiny verse that sparked this whole message. A little bit different from the way that I normally preach. I'm not going to take you through a passage word for word today. I'm going to show you what this passage means, and then I'm going to take you to a group of five things that I've collectively built from the entirety of Scripture that must be present in your life if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. If you've really put your faith in Jesus Christ and found that real rest like we talked about last week, these five things will be there. And so what this is this week is a test. I've called this message, Take a Good Look at You, and it's for you. Listen, every single person that's sitting here this morning, today's message is about you. Take a good, hard look at your own life. The things that I'm going to talk to you about today, weigh them according to the way you're living, according to the things that you do in life, and see if these five things fit. If these five things are there. If they are, great. Leave today with confidence that you've put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ and you have real rest. If these five things aren't the pattern or the practice of your life, then you need to really examine your heart, see where you're at, and see if you've put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, because these are non-negotiables. The Bible sets these up as necessities in the life of a Christian. The Bible talks about, listen, those who believe will have fruit in their life. You will bear much fruit. And sometimes I think we mix up the idea of what that fruit is. We tend to look at somebody and they'll go do something that we personally would disagree with. And we would say, look, they're not bearing any fruit. And sometimes we get that confused. Well, these five things are fruit. These five things will be what it looks like if you're really putting faith in Jesus Christ and your life transforming faith in Jesus Christ. This is the transformation that will take place. This is what will be visible. And I wanted you to see that today. So 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul writes to them and he says this: examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. So what he's telling them is to examine yourselves. Take a good hard look at your own life, at who you are, at the way you live. Test you to see if you're in the faith. Now, how does one find real rest? Faith in Jesus Christ. So, test yourself and examine yourself to see if you've really put your faith in Jesus Christ. Your life will show it. Your life will prove it. The things that you're doing, or the way that you're living, or the way that you think, these things we're going to talk about today, they will prove if you've really put your faith in Jesus Christ. So really, today, take a good, honest look at you and examine yourself. Let me give you some background so you can get this passage. When we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, we're actually picking up at the end of the second letter that Paul writes to the church of Corinth. This is the last chapter. This is it. The church of Corinth was a church that had a lot that needed corrected. And so Paul writes his epistle, just like all epistles, they're written for the point of edification, for building up and lifting up those people, and correction, for training and leading and correcting people in the way that they live. That's why you have epistles in your Bible. They're written to say, listen, Jesus Christ died on the cross and accomplished this, so we need to live this way. And correcting the way they're living at the same time as edifying and building up them and encouraging them to live the right way. Now, when Paul writes 2 Corinthians, he's writing for that reason, to correct and to edify. And we're in this section where he's really edifying the church and building them up and encouraging them and telling them, listen, there's things that need to be present in your life. There's an authority that God has given me over you. There should be some authenticity that looks present in your life that can be seen. There's obedience that comes with following Jesus. He's encouraging them in all of these things as they go through it. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, what Paul is really doing is he's defending his own authenticity before the people that are questioning who he is. What was taking place in the church of Corinth was a questioning of Paul's character, of Paul's apostleship, of Paul's position that he held amongst those people. And so Paul is going to defend that against them. And so let's back up a little bit so we can get a whole picture of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 14. Look at what it says. It says, now for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. He's saying, listen, I want to come to you for a third time. And he's saying, I'm not coming to be a burden to you. I'm not coming to take all your money and so that you guys have to give and support to me. I'm coming for you, for your benefit. That's the point. He says, I don't seek yours, but you, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. He's saying, I want to exhaust myself, pour myself out for your edification. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though one more abundantly, I love you unless I am loved. This idea of spent and be spent actually has a financial thought process to it. If you look it up in the original language, in the context of it, Paul's saying, listen, I will gladly make tents and bust my butt and exhaust myself so that I don't have to take your money. I can come and pour into you and you're not feeling like you're pouring into me. My goal is to lift you up. That's what Paul's saying as you go through this section. 16, he says, but be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brothers with him, Did Titus take advantage of you? Do we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? He's saying, listen, just like Titus came to you and Titus wasn't trying to take advantage of you and get a bunch of stuff from you, Titus was trying to give to you and build you up and pour into you. He's saying, I want to come back to you on the same terms like Titus did, to pour into you, to build you up, to present the gospel to you and edify and correct things that you're doing. He's saying, I'm coming for you, not so you can give to me, so that I can give to you. He loves them. This is the attitude of a preacher who loves the people that he's dealing with, and he wants to see them live lives that are honoring and glorifying to God and build them up. But look at verse 19. I love this, because at the same time as he's kind of explaining himself, he comes and he reminds them, listen, you're not my boss. Look at what he says in verse 19. He says, again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. He says, listen, I'm not answering to you. I answer to God, but I'm explaining myself to you. I'm coming for you, for your benefit. Edify just means to build up you guys. Verse 20, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. Lest there be contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiting, whispering, conceit. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me amongst you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before you and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lewdness which they have practiced. He says, listen, I'm afraid I'm not going to find what I want to find when I get there. Look at verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 1. He says, this will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I've told you before, and I foretell, as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. He's writing to them to say, listen, if I come again and I get there, I will not be afraid to discipline you if need be. I'm not going to spare you for your feelings. I'm not going to come and look over things that you're doing to make you feel good. No. I will come and I won't spare. I will bring discipline if it's necessary. Now think about this. Who can discipline you in your life? Somebody who has authority over you. If somebody who has zero authority in your life that you've never met before, or somebody that you don't respect, or somebody that doesn't hold that type of position comes and tries to discipline you, it doesn't really go over very well. There's certain people in my life who they can come and they can correct me over a lot. They can come and say, listen, I've been watching your life and I see the things that you're doing or the way you're practicing out certain things, and it needs to change. And I can respect them greatly in that, because one, I know their life, and so I respect their opinions. And then two, because of their godly status, they have some form of authority over me. Okay, for instance, here at North Street Christian Church, we have what's called an elder board. Because that's the way God has designed and set up the church should run. And so part of my job, every month, I have to turn in a report to that elder board. And if that elder board comes back and they say, hey, it's time to do things differently, I respect them, and they have authority in my life to help correct and train and point me to make sure we're doing things in a biblically accurate way. If this is your first time here at North Street Christian Church, welcome. We're so glad that you're here. But if you come up to me after the service and you say, hey, I don't like the way you're doing things, it probably won't carry the same weight that it would coming from one of my elders. It's not that I don't respect you. I'll gladly have a conversation with you and try to point to God's word and show you why I do the things that I do. However, you don't hold the same authority that somebody in that position does. And so Paul says, listen, I'm going to come and I'm going to correct you if I need to. He's talking about his authority, but he's also trying to prove his authority. So look at what the next verse says. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. So he says, listen, I hold authority over you, but you guys right now are seeking approval of that authority. You're seeking proof of Christ speaking in me. In other words, they were questioning Paul's apostleship. They were questioning the things which they've heard from this guy named Paul. They weren't believing that he was this apostle of Jesus Christ. The messages which they've heard from him, they were into question. So he says, I need to prove it to you. Let me tell you what was going on here, okay? Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's on the road. One day, Paul is walking down the road to Damascus, and his goal is to murder those that call themselves followers of Jesus Christ. Now, the resurrected Jesus Christ shows up, presents himself to Paul as he walks down the road to Damascus, and his life gets transformed. It gets changed. He becomes a new person. He believes. He puts his faith in that resurrected Jesus Christ. He's no longer an enemy of God. He's a child of God. He has real rest because he's believed on the person of Jesus Christ. Changed that day. Baptized into the Holy Spirit that day, not separate events. He put his faith in Jesus Christ, received the Spirit in full on that day. Now, when that takes place, he gets a mission. He gets a new goal. God is going to use him. Paul has been selected and chosen by God to be an apostle that brings the Word of God around the world to the Gentile nations, to people that need to hear it. So, Paul's life is filled with these missionary journeys. He takes multiple ones of them, and he goes to all different places and presents the gospel and plants these churches. Now, as Paul goes around to different places and he presents the gospel, sometimes he preaches the gospel, people hear that message, and they take that back to their town or where they're from, and they start a church. For instance, if you would open your Bible to the book of Colossians, Colossians is a letter that Paul wrote to the church of Colossae, which is a group of people that Paul has never met face to face. He's never been there. He's never seen them. He presented the gospel. Somebody took the message back, started the church of Colossae, but Paul wasn't like the guy there planning and speaking to them face to face. He writes his letter to them having never met them. Corinthians is not like that. The church in Corinth is a church where Paul actually showed up in this place called Corinth, and he began to preach and teach the message to them, face to face, seeing them. Okay? They were hearing his message, they were watching his life. He was the actual pastor of the church of Corinth. He planted it, he founded it, he preached the gospel, he shepherded over them, started this church. Now, as Paul preaches and teaches to them, and they put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, and their lives begin to change, and then Paul goes elsewhere, and he begins to preach the gospel all over the place, what happened is false teachers make their way into this place called Corinth, and they begin to teach messages that would go against what the Word of God says, that wouldn't line up with the truth of what Paul was teaching them. Now, in order to bring a false message in somewhere, in order to bring a message in that doesn't line up with what your teacher or the guy who really poured in and taught you, one of the ways to do that is you have to bring into question the one who taught them in the first place. Okay, for instance, those of you that have come to North Street Christian Church for a long time, you've been sitting under the teaching, under the leadership of a man named Bob Huber for over 30 years. That's a long time. And he's been a faithful minister and teacher of the gospel. Now, if somebody came in here and they wanted to preach something that went completely against what Bob Huber has been preaching for 30 years, you guys are going to recognize that because you've been hearing what he says and you've been putting trust in what he says. You've been checking it out according to Scripture, hopefully. You've been being Bereans every time he speaks. And so you take that information and you say, wait a minute, that doesn't line up with what Bob says. But if that person can bring into question the authenticity of Pastor Bob before your eyes, now whenever he says something that goes against what Bob says, you guys will think, okay, well, I'm not sure if we can trust him anymore. That's what was taking place in this place called Corinth. Paul comes and he teaches them and he presents them Jesus and they believe in Jesus. And then as Paul leaves, these false teachers have come in and they attack it at Paul. They say, listen, they're questioning Paul's apostleship. They're questioning Paul's authority. They're questioning Paul's authenticity. And so these people then begin to question what Paul taught them. And so Paul here is defending his apostleship. He's defending his own authenticity before them. Look at all of his letters, almost every single one when he writes it. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And a lot of times he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ, not by choice. God is the one that gave me this job. God is the one that put me in this position. God is the one that has given me this authority. The reason Paul writes that way, he is addressing who he is. I'm Paul. And then he's proclaiming his authority by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Proclaims his authority over them as he's going to write authoritatively. So here in Corinthians, he's saying, listen, since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, test yourself. That's what he's saying, which is amazing if you think about it. Let's continue to read that. Look at 3. Since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. And so they were questioning Paul because they're saying, listen, Paul, look at the way Paul presents it. He's weak. He's not, he doesn't come and present it to you in such a way that makes him this big, bold, lofty guy. In fact, Paul is the one that even said, he says, I don't come with lofty speech. I come humbly. I just preach Christ and him crucified. And he says, listen, I might appear weak, but I'm not weak. I have Christ in me speaking out. Just like Jesus and on the cross, he might have appeared weak, but he doesn't. He was doing the power. He had the power of God. He was doing the work of God. He says it's the same thing. He's defending his apostleship, which leads us to verse 5. Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. So read 3 and read 5. He says, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. What Paul is saying is, listen, you question my apostleship, you question my teaching, you question my authority. All you have to do is look at your own life, because you guys believed what I told you. You put your faith in the things that I was telling you, in the person of Jesus Christ. And when you did that, your lives changed. So if you can examine your own life and you can see that change, it'll give proof to the fact that I speak the truth. How can you question who I am if the message that I've given you has completely changed your life? So with that thought in mind, listen to what Paul's doing. Paul is basing, he's testing his apostleship off of their lives, off of the way that they're living. Let me tell you something. Paul would never, ever have done that if he wasn't confident, because he could see the fruit within their lives. I'm not saying the Corinthian church was perfect. They were so, so, so far from it. But Paul's saying, listen, I've seen the change within you. So I'm telling you, look at your own life. And when you look at your own life, you'll see that it's been transformed and it's been changed. And the message that I told you was true. Look at the rest of the text. He says, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. This is what we're doing. We're taking a good examination. We're taking a test of our own life to see if we have true life-saving faith, faith in Jesus Christ. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. That's the beginning, the basics, faith. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, it'll be seen when you examine your own life. And then he gets really sarcastic with them, I believe. Look at what he says. Test yourselves, or do you not know yourselves? Do you not know your own self? and that Christ is within you? How can you not truly know yourself? Look at your own life. Don't look at the person beside you's life. Look at your life. Do you not know yourself and know that Christ is within you? He says, unless indeed you are disqualified. Now, somebody who is disqualified would be somebody who has never put their faith in Jesus Christ. The only way we find real rest, faith in Jesus Christ. So somebody who hasn't put their faith in Jesus Christ is disqualified. But look what the next verse says. Verse 6, he says, but I trust that you will know that you are not disqualified. So Paul says, examine yourself. See if you're in the faith or if you're disqualified. But I trust, I have confidence that you'll see you're not disqualified because you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. What that tells me is that when somebody puts their faith in Jesus Christ, it is visible. It can be seen. It will show in their lifestyle. And I'm not saying, don't accuse me of works-based salvation, because I am not saying that your lifestyle is what saves you. But I am saying that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, life-saving faith, which is the only way to salvation, it will change your life. Has to. And you want the truth? Just like Paul saying to these people, he's looking at them and he's saying, test yourself, because I can confidently tell you that when you examine your own life, you'll see it. I can stand up here and I can look out. I know a lot of you. And I can say with confidence that when you guys test, some of you, when you test your life, you'll see that you're in the faith. I can confidently say that because I can see the fruit that is a result of it. I see the life change that is a result of it. You want the truth? I would never make that blanket statement over all of you. One, I don't know all of you. And two, I do know all of you. Your lifestyle is one that has to point to that transformation that takes place. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. So what I want to do today is I want to give you the test. I want to give you five things that you need to test in your own life to see if you're in the faith. Now, these are things that are non-negotiables. These are things that the Bible doesn't leave up for discussion. These are things that the Bible doesn't give us as options. These are things that the Bible say will be present in the life of people who are believers. These are things that come with putting true life-saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what saves you. These are what result in it. And I'm confident that they're present in some of your lives. So every single person in this room right now, first of all, get a pen because you're going to want to write this stuff down. But second of all, examine yourself as we go through these. For all five of them, look at your life and say, is that me? Is that how I live? Is that normal in my life? Is that the way I'm constantly trying to act or speak or say or do? The things that are present. Or is it foreign to you? Because if these things are foreign to you, man, you need to take a good hard look at where your heart is. Test yourself. Ready? Here we go. Number one. Personal surrender. Personal surrender. What that means is you, individually, your personal life, has it been surrendered to the person of Jesus Christ? If you've truly put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you've truly surrendered to Jesus Christ. And listen, we said it like this in here before. When you truly believe in Jesus Christ, you're calling Jesus Christ the Lord over your life. And when you declare Jesus as Lord, you know what you're at the same time doing? You're declaring Him as master. And when somebody is your master, what's that make you? A slave. If you've truly put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have become a slave to Jesus Christ. Your life is no longer yours, it's His. Your life doesn't belong to you, it belongs to Him. Your lifestyle is one that'll reflect the fact that you're not living for you, you're living for Him. You've personally surrendered all to Jesus Christ. I'm passionate about this point because I think we miss this point so often in the church. I think we talk about how, listen, you need to say a prayer to the person of Jesus Christ. And people are out there saying prayers to somebody that they don't know. And I'm not saying you shouldn't pray. I love prayer. I think prayer is one of the most lacking things in the church today. Prayer is something we need tremendously. But you know what? It doesn't do any good to throw up some prayer to a guy that you don't fully know and you haven't fully surrendered to. A full, total surrender to the person of Jesus Christ. I'm talking everything. Your time. Jesus' time. Do you live a lifestyle that shows the fact that the time that you've been given is dedicated to Him? Or is it dedicated to you? Your finances. Do you live a lifestyle that would show that your finances are dedicated to the person of Jesus Christ? And I'm not saying you have to give every cent away. You decide what God has called you to do with your finances. That's between you and Him. However, they're His, not yours. Totally surrendered to Him. How about your family? Are you living and leading your family as somebody who has totally surrendered your family to Jesus Christ? What's more important, your family or Jesus? Because I know a ton of people that would say Jesus is more important than my family. But when I look at their life, sometimes I would tend to think maybe they lean towards the fact that their family is actually more important than Jesus. And I love family. Someday I hope to have one, and someday I hope to pour into one. But you know what? Jesus will always have to be first because I'm totally and completely surrendered to Him. And I would want my family to be the same thing. It's your family, Jesus. You do what you want with it. Your strength, your surroundings, your time, your stuff, all totally surrendered to Him. It doesn't belong to you, it belongs to Jesus Christ. True faith in Jesus Christ says, you are Lord, I am slave, I belong to you. I do it your way. And listen, I'm not talking a one-time total surrender to Jesus Christ when you put your faith in Him. Listen, if you truly put your faith in Jesus Christ, you were saved for all of eternity. And you're secure in the person of Jesus Christ. You can't lose that salvation. However, I'm talking about a lifestyle right now. A lifestyle of personal surrender. So when you get something, you say, you realize, okay, God, this is you, for you and for your glory. You've blessed me with it. I'll use it the way you want me to. That should be your thought process in life. That should be your attitude, an attitude of total, complete surrender to Jesus. It comes with faith. Let's read some verses. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Anyone who loves his father or his mother more than me is not worthy of me. It says the same thing if you keep going. Anyone who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, what's more important, your family or Jesus? And I promise you what that verse is not telling you is that Jesus wants you to hate your family. No, that's not what it means at all. In fact, Jesus wants you to love your family, but He wants you to love Him so much more. You have to love Him so much more. He has to be the authority over that. Listen, there's a student that comes to this church on a regular basis. I spend a lot of time with him, and it's been fun to watch him get to know Jesus Christ and really put his faith in Jesus and really try to live out the gospel. But he's in a weird situation right now because his family hates the fact that he comes to church. His family hates the fact that he's pursuing Jesus, and he's in a difficult situation because of it. And we talk about this verse all the time. He loves his family. He loves his family to death, and he wants nothing more than his family to come to the same understanding that he has of who Jesus is. He doesn't hate them. But at the same time, as disappointed as they can be, or as upset as it makes them, more important to him is following and honoring Jesus. Is that your life? Have you totally surrendered all to Jesus Christ to the point where you say, listen, confession, truth coming from me right now. I promise my goal is not to offend anybody. I don't like offending people. It's not what I try to do on Sunday mornings when I come up here or when I'm presenting the gospel to people. However, true fact, I'm willing to offend everyone before I offend Jesus Christ. I'll say what Jesus wants me to and allow a whole bunch of people to be mad at me because of it. Because I'm fully surrendered to Him. It's not about what I want. It's about what He wants. It's about what He directs. It's about what He leads. It's about what His Word says. Can you say that about your life? John chapter 12, verse 25. It says, whoever loves his life will lose it. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it eternally. Whoever loves his life here on this earth, you'll lose it eternally. But whoever loses his life here on this earth, whoever dies to self here on this earth, that's totally surrendering to Jesus Christ here on this earth, you'll keep it forever. You'll find eternal life. You'll find that eternal rest that we're talking about. True faith in the Lordship of Jesus Christ is personal surrender to Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 24, it says, I consider my life nothing. My aim is to testify to God's grace. He says, I consider my life as nothing. It's dead. It's gone. It's done away with. It means nothing to me anymore. My pleasures don't matter. What I want doesn't matter. My needs are secondary to presenting the glory of our great God to the world. I have a whole sermon on that I haven't given you guys yet. I need to. It's on this idea of how the gospel costs everything. Everything. It's free, but it costs you your whole entire life surrendering to Jesus Christ. And when you do that, it's no longer my needs first. It's about what's best for you. I consider my life nothing. It comes from the end of Acts, and I will give it to you guys sometime. Have you fully surrendered to Jesus Christ? Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. This might be my favorite one. I count all things as loss compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. All things as loss. The things that were important to me before, they're lost. They're done away with. They're unimportant to me. They're fully, totally surrendered to Jesus Christ. Nothing matters compared to knowing Him. Can you say that that is your lifestyle and the way that you live? Test and examine yourself. Are you living a lifestyle of personal surrender to Jesus Christ? Number two, can your life be defined as a practice of righteousness? Take a good hard look at yourself. We're examining ourselves today. And can you say that I practice righteousness in my own life? I live a lifestyle that is towards and directed towards the things that are right, that is aimed at the things that are right, that loves the things that are right, that pursues the things that are right. Righteous, you know what it means? It means morally right. So are you living a lifestyle that practices the things that are morally right in the eyes of God, in God's in the way God would look at and judge the way that you're living? Do you love what is right? You want the truth? This is one of the biggest changes that I see in my own life when I came to know Jesus Christ. I grew up learning everything there was to learn about Jesus Christ. My head was so filled with knowledge. about who he was, but I didn't know who he was. And the day that I finally died to self, the day that I finally put true faith and trust in the person of Jesus Christ and who he was, you want to know one of the main things that changed? I had a disgust for a lot of the things that I used to find funny. I was sickened by a lot of the things that I used to think were, you know, cool. And I have a love for the things that are right. I mean, I'm not going to go into detail and tell you stories, but I can remember times in high school where, like, it was very, very clear what the right decision was to do. I wasn't the one that did it. I kept to myself. But when that person would come and do it, whoever it was that did make the right decision in that situation, I would kind of look at them with an attitude of, that's lame. Or, you know, what a loser. Did you see the way they acted? Meanwhile, they're making the right decision. And when I came to know Jesus Christ, it was like implanted within me. I now had a passion that loved what was right. I'm after doing it. My aim is to please God in the way that I act and doing what's right. And then when I see somebody else doing what's right, I love it. It is so exciting to me. I'm attracted and I'm drawn to people that pursue righteousness. Here's a good thought process. Are you living a lifestyle that is practicing righteousness? Who are you most comfortable around? I mean, do you find yourself the most comfortable around people that don't know Jesus Christ and who live however they want and are pleasing themselves with the way that they live, and they're not necessarily doing things that are morally right according to the Word of God? Or are you heartbroken at the fact that they're not doing what's right and find yourself the most comfortable around the people that know Jesus Christ, around the people that are longing to please Him with their lives and are glorifying Him with their decisions? Because a practice of righteousness is a love for the things that are right. So you will be excited to be around other Christians that are also pursuing the glory of God. You will be practicing it in your own life and in the way that you live. You will strive to live in such a way that God gets glory out of your decisions. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, who are after the things which are morally right. Is that you? Or would you be more defined by Titus chapter 1, verse 16? It says, "They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work." They claim to know God with their mouth, but by their actions they deny who God is. That's not a pursuit of righteousness. That's a proclamation of right standing with God with a lifestyle that denies any righteous living. And you want the truth? That was my life for a long time. I had all kinds of knowledge of God. I could tell you who God was. I could tell you what the Bible said about Jesus Christ. But my lifestyle completely denied it all. I wasn't pursuing righteousness. When I died to self, oh man, I had a love for the things that are right, that are right, and I still do. Here's a good one. Matthew chapter 20, verse 5, it says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and the Pharisees, do you know what they were all about? Outward righteousness. Looking like they were doing it right on the outside, but inside they actually could care less about what they were doing. They were people pleasers, or they wanted to look right in the eyes of man. They wanted man to look at them and see how faithful they were to the law and how good they kept the laws of God. But in reality, they cared about themselves. They weren't concerned with what was right according to God. They were concerned with what was right according to them. Jesus looks at him. He says, listen, they're like whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside, all shined up and clean on the outside, but inside they're dead. Is your righteousness one that would just be an outward people-pleasing type of lifestyle, or is it one that inwardly longs to be in right standing with God and loves the things that are right? These are the things that come with putting true faith in Jesus Christ, the personal surrender, a practice of righteousness. Number three, in your life, is there a pattern of repentance? Guys, this is absolutely vital in the life of a Christian. Mentioned all the time in churches. Discussed and talked about, not nearly enough. A pattern of repentance. Listen, if you're following Christ, truly put your faith in Christ, you will love what is right. But you won't always do what is right. Because you're a new creation, you're a new being, stuck inside an old flesh. So you're at war with yourself. Your flesh longs for things that your spirit, your new inside being, says, no, I'm not about that anymore. So you're battling, your very makeup as a Christian, who you are, is a battlefield. And sometimes we give in to that flesh. That's called sin. You do not do what is right in the eyes of God. You screw up. Now, when you sin and when you screw up and when you don't do what is right in the eyes of God, how do you feel about it? Are you broken over your sin? Are you disgusted over your sin? Are you heartbroken at the fact that you've wronged God? Or do you have an attitude of one that says, well, thank God for His forgiveness, and you just move on? Seriously, which way do you think? Because you know what I think we lack an understanding of in today's world? Repentance. It comes with true Christianity, and it's an attitude that goes before God so disgusted and broken over their sin that, I mean, they just think, why in the world would I go back to that again? Why did I do that? God, I know that's not pleasing to you, and I'm so sorry. It was such a stupid decision. And you, when's the last time that you wept over your sin? I mean, you wronged God and it brought you to tears in your own life. Because along with the pursuit of righteousness comes a hatred for that which is not righteous. A hatred for sin. So when you sin, when you give into that, you should hate it. You should be heartbroken over it. And once again, I'm not talking one time when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. This needs to be a pattern in your life. Seen on a regular basis. Listen, you know when you repent to God? When you sin. So as often as you screw up is as often as you should be broken and disgusted over that and then go before God and mourn over it. And your mourning over your sin is not something that makes you incapable of doing anything else. No. You go before God and you mourn over your sin. You honestly admit it and confess it before God. And you mourn over it. You're disgusted by it. But then the Bible says that God forgives you of it. He wipes it out. He takes it and He throws it into the depths of the sea where it can't be found. Where it's unheard of again. It's done away with. Colossians tells us that it was nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. So you mourn over it and then you move on from it. Pastor Bob does such a good job of explaining to us repentance all the time by saying, you're headed this way. And now you're headed this way. See, a pattern of repentance in your life isn't one where you just screw up over and over and over and over and over again and you say, God, I'm sorry, God, I'm sorry, God, I'm sorry, God, I'm sorry. A pattern of repentance in your life is one where when you screw up, you mourn over your sin, you go broken before God, you confess that sin to God, and then you turn and go a different direction and you want nothing to do with that anymore. Can you define your life as a pattern of repentance? Because it comes with life-saving faith in Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it's a verse to believers. He says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and He's just to forgive us that sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's our God. You must be faithful and just to confess your sin before God. That's a pattern of repentance. Along with that, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. And that's exactly what he's talking about in that passage. You know what they're mourning over? Their sin. The fact that they've wronged God. So it leads to confessing and mourning over your sin before God. We're not going to read it all today, but Psalms chapter 51. You guys know who King David is. And you guys know that King David was a man after God's own heart. Great guy. But you also know that King David had a pretty epic screw up if you read through your Bible. I mean, a pretty big time mistake. And you want to see a picture of true Christianity, go read Psalms chapter 51 and look at how David feels because he wronged God. In fact, here's a challenge for you. Go home, read, study Psalms chapter 51, and then think about, say to yourself, and be honest, read Psalms 51, and then think, when is the last time I reacted that way over my sin? Because this is the way Christians act over their sin. They hate it. I mean, they hate it. You read Psalms 51 and you know what you're going to see? You're going to see brokenness and you're going to see disgust and you're going to see mourning from David over his sin before God. And that's what you need to do when you break God's law. Is your life defined as a pattern of repentance? And number four, when you look at your life, is there a present compliance? And that simply means obedience. Can your life be defined as one that is compliant to the Word of God or obedient to the things that God's Word says? There's an active, present obedience to the things that God has told us, to the Word of God. A longing to live and carry out the text of Jesus Christ. Is that you? Are you bored to death sitting here this morning? Or are you hungry for what it has to say? It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It has every single thing that you need within it. Now, are you willing to be obedient to it? When the Word of God says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, do you look at that and say, well, I kind of struggle with saying edifying things to people, and sometimes I say things that are dumb, so I'm going to kind of skip over that passage. Or do you allow that to be something that convicts you and say, okay, I need to work on the way that I talk? When the Word of God says that if you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery with her in her heart. Do you allow that to be a verse that you say, okay, that could be convicting if I let it, so I'll skip over it? Or do you apply that to your life and say, listen, I'm going to buffet my body. I'm going to deny my flesh. I am not going to look at the things that are easy to look at and that my body longs to look at and lust over things that I shouldn't. Are you obedient to what the Word of God says? Listen, in a day and an age where it is so easy, literally at the click of a button, you can pull anything you want up on your computer and you can look at anything. And we have families that fall apart because of it. We have men who have dishonored themselves and dishonored their wives and dishonored their families because of it. Are you somebody who's willing to be obedient to the Word of God? Or are you going to skip over that part and do it your way? Because true faith in Jesus Christ results in compliance to the Word of God. Somebody who longs to be obedient to what Scripture says. We base what we believe off of what this Bible tells us. When the Bible says something, it doesn't just sound nice. You got to live by it and obey it. James chapter 1, verse 21 through 25, it talks about, don't just be hearers of the Word, be doers of the Word. Somebody who's just a hearer of the Word, they're like, it's like somebody who goes and they look in the mirror and they're all dirty. And they look in that mirror and they see how dirty their face is. And they're like, man, I look bad. I need to clean up. And then they walk in, they go a different direction without changing anything. He's like, that's pretty foolish. That's stupid. You wouldn't do that. Just, listen, in the morning, I go and I look in the mirror. And then I fix all this. This doesn't just come out. There's a lot of effort put into the beauty behind this. I'm just joking. But if you look in the mirror and you don't correct what it is that you see, that's foolish. That's stupid. He's saying it's the same thing. If you go and you look in the Word of God, you're a hearer of it. You hear the things that it says. But then you don't apply it to your life and live it out. You're not a doer of it. That's stupid. That's foolish. Saying, don't just be a hearer, be a doer of the Word of God. Be compliant to it. Be obedient to it. John chapter 8, verse 31, it says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciple. And listen, I've gotten in trouble for this one before, but I'll say it again. I can't tell you how many people today try to separate discipleship from Christianity. And the Bible just doesn't point to that. It doesn't work that way. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. He's talking about Christianity. If you want to be a follower of me, here it says, if you continue in my word, then you're truly my disciple. In fact, you want to know if somebody's truly a disciple of Jesus Christ? If they're obedient and continue in the Word of God. If they want nothing to do with the Word of God and they seem to not care about what it says and their lifestyle denies the fact that they would claim to know Christ, it doesn't matter what they're claiming. And listen, please, don't misquote me. I am not saying that your obedience to the Word of God is where you find salvation. No. You find salvation in one thing. Faith in Jesus Christ. For by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's the only place that it's found. Last week's whole message, real rest only comes through faith in Jesus. But when you truly put your faith in Jesus, it will result in you longing to be obedient to the Word of God. Do you long to be obedient to the Word of God? This one, I think, says it as well as you possibly can. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. But this we know, that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commands. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John makes things so clear. Listen, if you say you know Him, good. Your lifestyle will prove it by the way that you are obedient to the Word of God. I got one more for you. A personal surrender, a practice of righteousness, a pattern of repentance, a present compliance, and last but not least, your life will have a proper love. Listen to me. When you were born, you loved yourself. When you were born, you loved you. You loved the creation over the Creator, Romans chapter 1. If you've truly put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, your love has changed. It's no longer a love for you, it's a love for Him. It's a love about Him. We say it in this church like this all the time. Love God and love people. And we didn't make it up, Jesus did. But is your life one that is defined with a proper love? Not a love for the world or the things in the world, a love for Jesus Christ and the things of Jesus Christ. That's what 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." James chapter 4, verse 4. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You can't love the world. You can't love the place where you started in your sin, lost and dying and drowning in the fact that you were an enemy of God. You can't love the things of that and be a child of God. You've been pulled out from that. You've been saved from that. You realize the destruction in that. He said, no, I love Jesus Christ. And loving Jesus Christ, I don't love the things that are not of Jesus Christ. The things that are against Jesus Christ. You were an enemy of God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. So when you went from no longer being an enemy of God to a child of God, well, now what's God's enemy is your enemy. So the world is now your enemy. The world should hate you for your proclamation of Jesus Christ. It should be noticeable and visibly different that you are not serving the same thing that they are. Do you have a proper love? Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39, it says, they ask him, they say, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. He might not say strength in that one. And then he says, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's where we get the idea from. Listen, what's it about? That sums up, that wraps up all of the Ten Commandments, all of what God is about. He says, love God and then love people. Don't love the system of the world, but love people and want them to love me. Love God and love people. Is your life one that is defined as having a proper love? Not a love for the world, but a love for God and a love for people. I hope so. Today's lesson, you are asked to examine yourself. Paul writes to this church in Corinth and he says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Well, these are things that come when you are in the faith. When you've put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. Personal surrender, a practice of righteousness, a pattern of repentance, a present compliance, and a proper love. Take a good, hard look at your life. And if all five of those things are present, you can confidently know that you've put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. But if those five things aren't there, if those have never been a pattern or a practice in your life, be honest with yourself. Allow the Word of God to convict you and truly, truly believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Have true life-saving faith in Jesus, and you'll see these things start to take fruition in your life. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for the way your Word is so crystal clear. For God, the way that you have set it up so that we don't earn our salvation in any way. It comes through what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. And God, you said all you have to do is believe upon my Son. Believe in who my Son is. And so I thank you that you allow us to have faith and trust in your Son and the person of Jesus Christ. And God, I pray right now that every single person in this room would examine themselves They would take a good, honest look at their own hearts. Because if they truly have put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, it will be visible, God, in the way that they're living, in the patterns of their lifestyle, in the way that they love righteousness. God, I thank you so much for the people in this room who I can confidently say that they have put their faith and their trust in you, because I see it in their life and I'm convicted by the way that they live. But God, I'm not foolish enough to think that there are not people in this room who still need to do that. And so I pray that today their eyes would be open, that God, I pray that they would truly examine themselves. And they would choose this day what it is they're going to do with the person of Jesus Christ. God, may you be glorified in and through us. It's your name that I pray this morning. Amen.